We come now to resume our series, having completed our series in 2 Peter. We come back now to the book of Exodus. And just very briefly, as you'll recall, we covered in our first installment of our series in Exodus, we covered through the Passover. And so the last thing that we considered was the Exodus, for which the book is named. And Israel coming out from Egypt, Israel having experienced or seen the plagues, the 12 plagues on Egypt, the last of which was God's death angel going throughout Egypt and killing the firstborn of all the households in Egypt, but sparing all of those households in Israel who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And passing over the households of Israel. And then immediately after that, Pharaoh saying, you can go. And so they exited Egypt. Now, we pick up the story then immediately following that, as Israel has just left Egypt and the Passover as a continuing regulation, as a continuing celebration for Israel has just been instituted. We pick up the story in chapter 13. And so we want to read chapter 13. And just as by way of introduction, obviously we are coming to a new section, a new division in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus. And so Israel has been redeemed from slavery. They have come out of Egypt. And so now what we have is a bit of a transition. Because when we get to Exodus 19, and particularly in chapters 20 through 24, we have what's known as the Book of the Covenant. In chapter 19 is an introduction to that. And that is Israel's coming to Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai, we'll talk about it in more depth, obviously, when we get to it. But what happens there is the formal establishment of God's covenant with his people as a nation, as his people, as a people. And so these chapters that we'll be looking at immediately are somewhat something of a transition between the Exodus and the act of redemption and that formal establishment of the covenant. And so I'm calling this series of sermons, I'm calling this Orientation to Covenant. And so we have the first one of those, Orientation to Covenant, Part 1. And I've entitled this Living as the Redeemed. So as we read, you might have some of this floating in your head and remember the context, remember where we are in Exodus. I'm going to ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I will remind you that because this is not the Word of man, but the Word of God, this requires your attention and all of the diligence that you can muster in listening carefully to what he says. So listen. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I shall redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not let them lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Yeah, I meant before the sermon today to look this up on the internet, and I forgot to do it. But there is a movie starring Kurt Russell and Goldie Hawn. Some of you may have seen it, in which Goldie Hawn plays a rather spoiled rich woman, and Kurt Russell is a man who she hires to do some work for her on her yacht, some carpentry work, and he does the work. And she says it's not, it's this elaborate work. He does this fantastic job, and then she's not satisfied with it. And so she demonstrates how spoiled she is. But then in the course of the event, somehow she has an accident, and she falls while they're arguing, and she loses her memory. She has amnesia. She doesn't remember who she is. And so somehow she is... I can't remember all the details, but what happens is that Kurt Russell lies about what happened to her, and it turns out that he then claims that she is his wife, and she doesn't know any better because she has amnesia. And so all of a sudden, Goldie Hawn finds herself in this completely new situation. She doesn't know who she is. She doesn't remember who she is, but he's telling all her information about who she is, what her life is, comes from him. And he happens to live in rather mean circumstances in an old house out in the country that's kind of dilapidated. and messy, and he is a divorcee, and so he has several children who live with him. And so Goldie Hawn is all of a sudden told that she is the mother of these children, that she lives in this old dilapidated house in the country, and she's married to Kurt Russell. And so now she's faced with the situation of becoming oriented to a completely different situation to that to which she is accustomed. And it's funny because she has to become accustomed to what it's like to take care of several children who are really kind of bratty because they haven't had a mother in a long time. And to live in a house where she has to cook meals without sometimes everything that she needs to make good meals. But in the process of that and of becoming accustomed to this completely different life, she learns some things about what life is really all about, and she becomes a different person because of this different situation. But it's the situation, and it's having to deal with this new situation and become oriented to that, that really is the mechanism of the transformation of her character. And that's what we begin to see here in this section of Exodus. Israel has been brought out of bondage to Egypt, but they are not yet really the people of God in terms of what they look like. And so God begins to work in them. God begins to, and even before He establishes formally His covenant with them, He begins in His wisdom to bring into their lives a different experience. And in that, to teach them what the life of redeemed people is to be. And so that's really the question that we begin to deal with today. And that question is, what do we need to understand about the life of the redeemed in the world? And since we are part of God's redeemed people, we need to understand these same truths. And there are fundamental truths that are communicated in this chapter that answer that question. What fundamental truths do we need to apply in our lives concerning the lives of the redeemed in this world? What does that new life entail? What do we need to become used to as the redeemed that's a little different? And as usual, we want to see three things from this passage. First, in answer to that question, let's see this, that we must live as those who belong to another. As those who belong to another. Now, at the very beginning of this chapter, first two verses, we are oriented to this principle. And then there's a little bit of a pause, but the passage comes back to this in verses 11 through 16. And that is where God develops this concept of the firstborn. Now, we already are familiar, and as the passage reminds us, that it's God who brought up the whole concept of the firstborn when they were in Egypt. He killed the firstborn of the Egyptians, and presumably the firstborn of Israel were spared. But what is the deal with firstborn? How should we understand? What's the meaning of firstborn? What's the meaning of the concept of the firstborn? Obviously, there's symbolism involved here. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that firstborn, and this becomes, this was something that was set forth even in the experience of the family of Abraham, the covenant family when it was just a family. We see this in Genesis, that the firstborn has a certain significance. The firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance or the lion's share of the inheritance. And but more significantly than that, the firstborn is the one who is has a certain preeminence in the family, and he has a responsibility to represent the entire family. And so there's this concept of representation. The firstborn, in some sense, represents the whole family. And so you can see that in that God's judgment on Egypt falls upon the firstborn in every household of Egypt as representative of the judgment falling upon all of Egypt. The firstborn of each household represents each household in its totality. And that true as well for Israel. The firstborn is spared. And even though, as we saw very clearly, Israel is sinful, they're spared. And they're spared not because they're good, not because they reform themselves really quickly, but because of the blood of the Lamb. Atonement is made. There is a sacrifice, and there is one who dies in order to and pays a price, the price of its life, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, so that they might be redeemed. That is, they might escape the destruction, the judgment that's due them just as much as it was due the Egyptians for their sin. And so the firstborn are spared. Now, we also see firstborn also related to a very important concept that's related to this whole representative concept, and that is the concept of the first, what is first, belonging to God. And so when Israel comes into the land, we see that they are to offer to God the first fruits of the produce. When they have a harvest, what first is produced in the harvest, the very first thing that comes, they're to offer that to God. And first fruits is associated with the best of the fruits, the best of the produce. It's the first. But when Israel sacrifices to the Lord, first, what you first think of is what is best. And so God says, the fat portions, which were regarded as the best, that you give to the Lord, that you burn up. Often what was dedicated to the Lord was that which was completely burned up. And because it was burned up, it produced a smoke, and that smoke became part of the glory cloud. And it was united to God. It was offered to God. Burnt offerings had this significance. They were sometimes called whole burnt offerings because they represented a complete dedication of whatever was burned to the Lord, a complete giving over. And we see that when Israel enters the land, and they are to destroy the Canaanites, what they're doing is they're offering these cities of the Canaanites as whole burnt offerings. And in some of your Bibles, you'll see a marginal reference that this is sometimes referred to as or translated devoting. You're to devote them to destruction, or you're to devote these things or these people, these cities, to the Lord. And the marginal reference would say the reference of devoting to destruction has to do with the offering, complete offering of something to the Lord, often by completely destroying it. And so there were two ways that you could offer something to God. And we see both of those ways here. With respect to animals, Israel was to dedicate the firstborn of every animal to the Lord. And that was to say, what is first goes to you. We dedicate it, and that was by killing it, by sacrificing it. Now, God has never required human sacrifice, but the same applies to the first of the womb. That the first, what is first, belongs to the Lord. Why first, by the way? Why first? We see instinctively the importance of this when in our etiquette, you know, and I was taught this, that you develop a lifestyle where you say, you first. You're walking, two people approaching a door at the same time. It's proper etiquette to say, after you. You first. Let that person go first. Let another go through an eating line first before you. You're thinking of others first before you. We learn grammatically we're supposed to do this. You don't say me and Bobby. You say Bobby and me. Or if it's the subject, Bobby and I. But you don't always say Bobby and I. Okay, that's one of my pet peeves. Everybody, sometimes Bobby and me is proper. Okay. But it's never proper to say me and Bobby or I and Bobby. It's always the other person first, right? Because that teaches us we're to put others first. But ultimately, what God teaches us, ultimately, is that we put God first. Which means, and the way this is codified into Israel's life is God says, whatever is first is to be given to me. We think about our offerings to God. We think about our finances. I've often said the first thing that we do, the first thing we should think about is what we give to God. That's what He teaches us. And so the concept of first is that the first not only represents the whole, but the first, whatever is first, belongs to God. It is God's. And if we use it, or if we want to continue to experience it ourselves, it must be redeemed. We must pay a price. Because it belongs to God. Just like when we give the first, when we give a tithe, that tithe represents something. It represents the fact that everything we have really belongs to God. It's a token. And so this concept of the firstborn involves all of these concepts. It wraps these concepts together. And this requirement, ultimately then, we ask, what was the significance then of this requirement of the firstborn? Well, we remember that later, here God says, you have to redeem your firstborn. You have to pay me a price. And but later God says, Israel is my firstborn son. So these firstborn of each household represented the fact that all of Israel was God's firstborn son, and all of Israel belongs to Him. We are related to that, not only because we are Israel, but because we read things in the New Testament, like in James, where he says, God gave us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created. What does God do when He redeems a people from a fallen world for Himself? He says, this is mine. I'm going to take you for myself. I'm going to take you to myself. You belong to me. So what's the significance of this? What God is saying to Israel is this. You belong to me. Why? Because I've paid a price for you. Later we see how God says when the Levites are set apart that the Levites take the place of the firstborn sons as the people from Israel to whom God takes to Himself and reserves for Himself. And so they don't get an inheritance of land in Israel. They just get cities in the midst of all of the different territories of Israel. But they represent those who are specially taken by the Lord to Himself. But again, why? They replaced the firstborn sons as the part of Israel that belonged to Him, and they represent all of Israel because they're the priestly class. From them the priests come. And what does that mean? They are representative of the whole. They're representative of the whole of Israel. So when we look at what God says about the Levites, there's a special ownership that God says, and they have a special closeness to God in the Old Testament economy. But in the New Testament economy, what happens? 1 John says, you won't have anyone, no longer will, well, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31 says this, and 1 John applies Jeremiah 31, I believe. He said, in the New Covenant, you'll no longer have anyone to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will write my law on their hearts, move them to follow my commands and my laws. It won't be like the Old Covenant. What does that mean? It means there's not going to be any special class of Levites who have to teach their neighbors the law because they're uniquely close to God and they're the only ones who can enter the temple. No, we've all become the temple, and 1 John says you don't need anyone to teach you anymore because you all have an anointing from the Holy One. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. We all have received the Holy Spirit. We've all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does the baptism with the Holy Spirit do? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have you been baptized into one body. What's that body? The body of Christ. We've been united to Christ. And so we become the temple and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. There's not a special class of people who can teach us about God because they alone can go into the sanctuary. We become the sanctuary. We all know God in this intimate way because of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit to us, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which every true believer has. But again, what does that mean? It means that there is this intimate closeness to God and that God, we belong to God because He has purchased us. We are His. Well, what does that mean? Gosh, it means this is the most fundamental reality to which we can become oriented. How many people say, well, you know, I have a right to an abortion. Because how many women say, I have a right to abortion because after all, it's my body, right? And I think not enough Christians answer that by saying, you know what? It's not your body. It's God's body. Did you make your body? But especially if you're a Christian, and I wish I had a nickel for every person who's gone into the abortion clinic when we're there and said, I'm a Christian. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. But I'm still going to kill my baby. And ultimately what that means is I own myself. I own my life. I reserve that right. That's my right. But you see, what we need to see fundamentally is this. It is not our body. It's not our life. If we belong to Christ, we are not our own. God owns us. And that's not oppressive. Because the one who owns us is one who is infinitely good and wise. And who works all things in our lives for our good. And so I don't want to own myself. I don't want the responsibility. I'm glad God owns me. And God here at the beginning of the life of Israel makes it clear, you belong to me. And He does this through the token of the redemption of the firstborn that symbolized really the whole. We must come to grips with that. We must live that out. We must live as those who belong not to ourselves, but who belong to another. Because when you belong to another, then you are constantly deferring to that other's wishes. You are constantly saying, what am I obligated to be and to do because of what the one who owns me wants? See, slavery is not necessarily a bad thing. And when people were redeemed from slavery in the Old Testament, it wasn't just that they were always set completely free to own themselves. No, they became the slaves of the one who had purchased them. That was the obligation. Well, God has purchased us, and we belong to Him. And fundamentally, one of the fundamental things in becoming oriented to the life of the redeemed is getting this through our heads. We belong to Him. Not to ourselves. But then secondly, we need to see that we must live as those who have a distinct identity. A distinct identity. Now, look at verses 3 through 10. And we're going to relate this to the firstborn because there's a part of what God says about the firstborn here that's really important. That's the same as what He says about this. But in verses 3 through 10, we have, again, this orientation to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've already talked about the fundamental symbolism that's involved in this. This really has to do symbolically with the responsibility of God's people to cleanse themselves from sin. But why is that? Let's ask ourselves a question. And let's note some things. I want you to notice that this Feast of Unleavened Bread and this responsibility to remove the leaven doesn't come before the Passover. It comes after the Passover. And so this removing leaven, this dealing with sin, in terms of what God is talking about here, is not in order that you might be redeemed. It's God is not saying, cleanse the leaven from you, cleanse the sin from yourself, so that you can become my people, so that you can be redeemed, so that you can be saved. He says to a people who have already experienced God's salvation because of the sacrifice of the substitute Passover lamb. He says to that people, now because of that, in response to that, what's your response? You cleanse yourself. You purify yourself from sin. This is talking about sanctification. And it is one of the most powerful indications that works, what you do in cleansing yourself of sin, doesn't ever satisfy God's requirement for you. It is not what, you don't do that in order to be saved in the sense of being justified and God calling you not guilty. Because you're never going to get there in this life. There's always going to be still some leaven that you need to cleanse. So why do we do it? We do it because of our identity. And what is that identity? We're redeemed. We belong to God. God has purchased us. We have a different association. We are now associated with the one who is wholly set apart from sin. He is holy. And therefore, He demands that we be wholly set apart from sin. That we be holy. That we be separated from sin. That we purge whatever is not in accord with His character from us. Why? Because we're now part of His family. Because we're associated with Him. One of the most moving stories I've ever heard is the story of Bob Peterson, who used to be the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Tulsa. And he was an orphan. And he was abandoned early in his life as a child. And he spent a lot of time in various foster homes, and some of them were really horrible foster homes. For instance, in one of them, he saw a sibling beat to death with a hammer in one of these homes. And he went from home to home to home, and it was a horrible experience. And then finally, he was adopted by, and this was the first home that wasn't a foster home. He was legally adopted by Christian parents. And because of these horrible experiences that he had had, he was a rather incorrigible child when he was young. But one of the things he said was that these Christian parents, when he came into this home, they said to him, you see, you can't act like that because, and I don't know what their names were. I don't think he ever even told me. I mean, we'll say it's Johnson, okay? He said, you can't act like this anymore because now you're a Johnson. And the Johnsons don't act like this. The Johnsons have a certain life. This is the way we live life. You now belong to our family. And so you must live like this. Now that wasn't all that they did. In fact, what transformed him, he talks about how what transformed him over a period of years was their constant love of him. Their constant affirmation that even when you mess up and even when you're bad, we still love you because you're part of our family. Now, I hope you know, folks, adoption is the best model for how we are related to God. Because we're not gods, we're not infinite. But God adopts us as His children. He adopts us as His family. And because of that, He requires that we be like Him. That we, because of that identity, that new identity that we have, He requires that we adopt His character, that we adopt His life, that we live out His life, that we reflect His image, which is what all people were created to do in the first place anyway. And He says, because that's your identity, your responsibility now is to live like Me. Now, what does that entail? Here I want you to notice something, and it's in the section on unleavened bread, but it's also in the section on the firstborn. We read something, he said, this shall be, in both these cases, you notice, in both of these sections, he says, it shall be to you as a sign in your hand, as a memorial between your eyes. And you notice that he also says, when your son asks you about this, you're to tell them it's because of what God did in bringing us out of Egypt. And so for both of these, I belong to God. Why? Because He brought me out of Egypt. I should deal with my sin and put it to death, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Mortify my sin, put it to death. I should be doing that. Why? Because God's redeemed me. Because God's brought me out of slavery to sin and misery. Because God has paid a price through the Passover lamb about which we read when we read the law. Why should we get rid of the leaven? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So now we keep the festival. What is that? We remove the leaven. That's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to purify ourselves by mortifying our sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the redeemed life, that's the character of the redeemed life. That's the substance of it. That's what we're constantly doing. That's our business. We're getting rid of our sin. Or we're getting rid of our sins one by one by one. Because we've been redeemed. Because we've been adopted. Because we have an identity now. And that identity carries with it a responsibility. Just like it did for the Israelites. And what does that mean? It'll be as frontlets on your heads. Or as bindings on your hands. Now, this is going to become codified later, right? This should kind of jog your memory. What's a passage that talks about this? We should think of Deuteronomy 6. And we should think of what became the confession, the definitive confession of Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And these commandments that I give you today shall be on your hearts. You shall bind them as frontlets on your head and on your hands. Now, what does that mean? Why were they to do this? We have Jews today. We had Jews in the first century who took that very literally, and so they wrote passages of Scripture on what's called phylacteries, and they would put these things on their heads, and they would put them on their hands, and they would walk around with them because that's what God said to do. But that's not really the significance of that command. Now, we have people, incidentally, this is related to how people, in my judgment, misinterpret Revelation at this point. Because we have the mark of the beast, and where does the mark of the beast go? It goes on your forehead or on your hands. Why? Well, that's a direct reference to, and the connection's almost never made, to the contrast between that and Deuteronomy 6. And what does that mean? It means that, what? It's in the context of God's commandments. That God's law, God's commandments, are to inform everything that I think and everything that I do. It is to dominate how I think and how I act. My head and my hand. And the beast claims authority over what? Over what I think and what I do. And we're seeing a form of that, I don't think because of Antichrist is on the rise, but because there are many Antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist is often reflected in the state, and so we see, or big tech, or lots of other ways that people who want to control what we think. We're going to penalize you if you speak this, because that's not approved thinking. But they want to control everything we do as well. This is Satan's kingdom. But what is it that's to dominate everything that we think and everything we do? It's to be the law of God. And why is that so important? It's because that domination by the law of God is how we express God's ownership over us, and it's how we put our sins to death. Because putting our sins to death doesn't mean just, I'm going to stop doing everything bad. No, what am I going to do? No, what that means is I conform my life more to what God has revealed to me is pleasing to Him, and that's His law. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commandments. And what is God's commission to the church? It is to make disciples. And after, what does that mean? After we've incorporated them in, after we've baptized them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what do? We teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Why? Because that's the life of the redeemed. Because that's what He wants. And becoming oriented to that life, and one of the fundamentals of that life is that the very substance of it is in increasing measure becoming conformed to the law of God. When we think about the law, we can't say, as so many misquote this verse, but we're not under law, we're under grace. No, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to obey the law anymore, or somehow He set that aside. There's too much in the New Testament that tells us that's not true. The truth is that, yes, the law drives us to Christ because I see I'm a sinner. When I look at it, I don't keep it. So I need a Savior. I need a Passover lamb. But once the blood of that Passover lamb applies to me, what does that Passover lamb do? The law drives me to Christ, and then Christ drives me right back to the law. And He says, the life of the redeemed is look at the law. Love it because it no longer threatens you. Love it now. You're free to love it, and you're free to embrace it, and you're free to use it as your guide to putting your sin to death. Because what is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of what? The law of God. How do we know what sin is? We look at the law. And if I want to know how to put sin to death, I say, I want to apply the law. And that's going to become very important when we get to the Book of the Covenant. When we get to Sinai. Because what God says to His revealed people is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, what? And He gives them the Ten Commandments. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments calling them to Himself. He says, because you're mine, here's my law. So, then what do we see here in the last part, in verses 17 to 22? We see the last fundamental about which we need to concern ourselves today. And it is this. We must live not only as those who belong to another, not only as those who have a distinct identity, but we must live as those who pursue God's promise. Israel had come out of Egypt, but it wasn't as if coming out of Egypt was all there was to the redeemed life. God redeemed them from something, but He redeemed them unto something. He redeemed them unto a promise. He had said, I'm bringing you to the land that I have promised. And so the life of the redeemed must involve aspiration toward that life. Aspiration toward what God has promised. It's not simply negative, right? You read all of Paul's epistles and he says, look, put off these things. right? That's the leaven. Put off these things. Put off slander and malice and evil of every kind. But then what does he say in the next breath? He says, and put on these things. What is that? That's the life of the redeemed, positively. But it's aspiring toward what? It's aspiring toward God's promise, which is what? A new life. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Right? We saw that in Peter, didn't we? The promised land. God calls Israel out of Egypt and He says, I'm taking you to the promised land. The land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's yours because I promised the patriarchs that. But I'm taking you there. And so you have to be oriented to the life of the redeemed by saying you're headed somewhere and you need to pursue that. And Israel needed to pursue that. They needed to remember that God had promised them something and that He was going to give them. But here's the key. They needed to understand that they had to take hold of it. That the mechanism, the system that God had ordained was that, yes, I promised you this, but it's not just you sit there now I brought you out. You didn't do anything. I brought you out of Egypt. You didn't get to be my people through anything you did. But now the life of the redeemed means an active work. It means you have to take hold of what I promised by faith. And that involves warfare. Warfare. You notice in these verses that it says that Israel came out of Egypt equipped for battle. That's significant. Because before them was a battle. They were going to be engaged in warfare. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is it says that God didn't take them up by the way of the Philistines. If you know a map of the ancient Near East, you know that Egypt's down there and you have the Mediterranean Sea to the north of Egypt, and then the Mediterranean Sea goes along the coast where Palestine is. And it's just right there. And if they were going to go into Canaan, all they had to do was just go just right out of Egypt, just right there around the Red Sea, along the Fertile Crescent, along the trade route there, and they'd go right up into Egypt. That's the short way, right? But to do that, they'd have to go through the land of the Philistines, which was the land on the coast. Right there by the coast, where Gaza is and where they have all the Scud missiles now and everything that the descendants of the Philistines are lobbing into Israel. But God didn't take them that way. He takes them over completely another way toward the Negev, toward the desert, toward the Red Sea, toward the wilderness. And there's several reasons He does that. One of the reasons, interesting reasons, and I'll go ahead and say this now, is that the entrance into the promised land is going to be around for you, the mirror image, this way, so that they're going, when they enter the land, they're not going west to east, but they're going east to west. Why is that significant? Because when Israel left Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, what did they do? They moved west to east. They went east. And so the entry into the promised land is again symbolically and figuratively and typologically a re-entrance into Eden. Into paradise. Just as when we enter heaven, that's what it is. There are all kinds of other multi-level symbolism we could get into. We won't do it. But the reason it's stated here is that God says He didn't lead them that way because they would encounter the Philistines and they'd see warfare and they might turn back and go back to Egypt. And so, but it says they were equipped. They left Egypt equipped for battle. So God knows eventually they're going to face battle. But God only leads us into the battles that we can currently face. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that even here you see God's grace? He says they're not ready to do warfare. So I'm not going to lead them that way. I'm going to lead them around here. And pretty soon they are. And we're going to see in a chapter coming up. They face the Amalekites and they face battle. But they're not ready yet. And so God said, they can't take it. It'll cause them too much fear. They're going to turn back. So I'm going to lean them this way because I'm going to wait till they're ready. But listen, folks, redemption involves the beginning, not the end, of battle for us. It involves a beginning of warfare. And why does God do that? He does it in order to test us. Why didn't God just give us heaven right away? Why didn't God just give us perfection right away? I think it's because we need to experience faith as it is lived out in action. We need that. We need the struggle. When I first started to take up drumming, and my dad, I started school and I had one drum. And you know, if you have any children, or maybe in your own experience, when you start to learn a musical instrument, you don't know, and certainly your parents don't know, if you're going to stick with it. It might last a month, and you say, I'm more interested in this, And then they spent hundreds of dollars on an instrument or lessons or whatever for nothing, right? But my dad was wise. He got me a cheap drum set. He didn't get me the drum set at first. I had to first, be in school and take some lessons. And is he gonna stick with this? But then he got me a drum set. It was a cheap drum set, and it didn't even have a throne, for a seat for drum sets. And so I played with a group in high school most of the way through high school that traveled around, and it was for the school. And I didn't have a throne, so I'd have to find a chair somewhere, a folding chair or something to sit at my drum set. It was awful, But I didn't get that. My dad gave me that, got me that for Christmas one year, and he would add certain things as my commitment level demonstrated itself. And as I got better, and as I started doing more, then he said, yeah, this is true, and he gave me more and more. That equipped me better to pursue that interest. Well, God says, look, okay, now you're my people, but do you really trust me? Are you really committed to me? Are you really committed to my program for you? And to be redeemed is to enter into a situation in which we are at war. We're at war with the world. All those who are at war with God, we're at war with Satan, who wants to tempt us to rebel against God. We're at war against ourselves, our own flesh, our own sinful nature. And why does God do that? It's so that we get the experience of having some kind of opposition to that to which we say we're committed. And it's in facing that opposition and fighting that opposition that our commitment to God is sealed. Not only confirmed to ourselves and everyone else, but it's sealed. It's like, man, I got to lean against this, And if you take it away, I'm going like this. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm really committed. This is the way I'm going. Right? And whether we're committed to something means that we're committed to some kind of an action, right? Now, negatively, people say, well, if global warming is real, we're in a crisis. So what do they say that demands? That demands immediate action right now. If you really believe in global warming, you should be for this and this and this. If you believe in climate change, we got to do something about it. Now, I don't particularly believe in climate change as a crisis. So I'm not really committed to the action, right? But those who do are. The reason I'm not is because I'm not committed to that view of things, right? But then, when several years ago I was diagnosed with diabetes type 2, and somebody said to me, you can reverse that. And I had read doctors who said, you can reverse that. You can change that. You don't have to be diabetic. This isn't a sentence on your life. But that means you got to fight it. You got to do certain things. And so I did. And today I'm not diabetic. Medically, I'm not diabetic. I don't take any medication. My blood sugar is fine. But it's because I committed myself to a certain course of action based on what? Based on a prospect of something that was set before me and said, but if you're going to get to this, you've got to do certain things. And you've got to commit yourself to that. And so I did. Why? Because I wanted that. It was a promise. It was held before me. It was perspective. But I had to take hold of it. That's the life of the redeemed, you see. God says, I'm giving you this, but I'm also saying you've got to take it. And you've got to fight for it. And, you know, you can be in a river and somebody tell you, look, you know, there's a waterfall down there. And if you follow that waterfall, you'll die. So you better start swimming now while the current's not too so strong. Because if you get right by it, it's going to be too strong for you. Better start swimming now. And you say, oh, man, there's a current. I don't like this. I don't want to swim. And you're not going to swim. You're not going to fight unless you realize and that you really believe, I got to do this. My life depends on it. And all of a sudden, when you start swimming, if you're just sitting there and you're floating toward the edge of the waterfall, you don't even realize there is a current. If you close your eyes, you don't even realize it. The only time you realize it is if you start fighting. Let me tell you, folks, that's what the Christian life is about. If you're passive, you may not even realize you have a sin nature. It's when you start to fight. Listen, there are whole theologies that say what God wants for you is to have no struggle. And if you follow this formula, you'll reach this plane where you don't ever consciously sin anymore. And what does that really mean? I remember looking for that in the church I grew up in. And what I was really looking for was not having to struggle with my sin. Not having to fight anymore. Wouldn't that be great? But listen, folks, God has said that the nature of the redeemed life is that we're engaged in warfare. That was true for Israel. It was true for us. Par for the course until we reach heaven is struggle. The struggle itself is evidence that you belong to God. But notice He's given us everything that we need for the struggle. Notice that in those last verses, there's this note about the bones of Joseph. Well, what in the world does that have to do with the price of rice in China? The bones of Joseph? Why does he mention that? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you. What's that talking about? That's talking about the Exodus. And you shall carry up my bones from here. Why did Joseph want his bones to be carried up and carried up? It's always up to where? To Jerusalem. It's always up to the promised land. You're going to carry my bones to the promised land. Why? Why did Abraham purchase a plot of land even though he was a sojourner for his whole life in the promised land? Why did he purchase a plot? Why did he want to be buried there? Why did Joseph want his bones buried? Well, I think it's because even the Old Testament saints knew there's going to be a resurrection. It's the same reason that you have graveyards at churches. Why do you have graveyards at churches? Because people are saying, look, when I'm resurrected, where do I want to be? I want to be at church. I want to be with God's people. I want to be right there. Where did Joseph want to be when in the resurrection? He wanted to be in the promised land. And he had a certain hope that God was going to get him there. And God was going to get his people there. And so in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the struggle, what enables you to keep going? It's the inspiration of that hope that you have. That God has promised, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the land. And what is the land for us? It's the whole earth. Blessed are the meek. for they shall inherit the earth. The earth belongs to Christ now. He's on the throne. He has crown rights to it all. And we're united to Him. And so that means we have crown rights to it all. That's the truth. That's our hope. And that's really only a part of our hope. But then finally, I want you to see the most important thing. And where does the text end? It ends by saying, the presence of God, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. And we're going to see that they weren't always only at night and only by day. It's as if there are these two pillars and God is walking with them. God is with them. How do they know they're going to succeed? How do they know they're going to survive? They're going into the wilderness. There's no water there. It says, this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud did not depart from before the people. Did not depart. And God says to us as His people, I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you. It's that promise of being with us that's the very essence of the covenant. God is with us. And as we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. What do we see here? In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, you had the bread of the presence. And what did that represent? As everything, it represented the bread from heaven, Jesus. But it was the bread of the presence. And Jesus, when He ascended to heaven, is he forsaking us? No, He said, lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When John talked about the coming of Christ, what did he say? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And so, part of what we celebrate here at this table, in this meal, is the presence of God. And unlike some people who teach about communion, what we believe about communion is that this isn't just a symbol. It is that. It is a memorial. It does remind us of the death of Christ. But more than that, we believe that Jesus is really present here with us. In fact, that we are carried to the heavenly places and we're in the presence of Jesus and we're feasting with Him here at this table. Not literally. His body's not here. His body's in heaven. But we are carried to heaven and we experience His presence in an intense way. The manifestation of the presence of God and His blessing here as we eat this sacrament. God is with us now in this sacrament. This is an experience of God with us, of our union with Christ. And so as you eat, remember two things. Remember that this is only true of those who have been redeemed. And that we're truly redeemed through faith in Him. If your faith is not in Christ, if you haven't trusted Christ, if He's not your Lord and your Savior, then this table's not for you. And I say, don't eat and drink here. Because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if your faith is in Him, He's your Redeemer. Here's what you need to remember. As you come, He is with you. He is supping with you. He is enjoying the fruit of the vine with you. He is celebrating your redemption and your union with Him with you. And you're experiencing that now in the power of the Holy Spirit as He uses this sacrament. So, enjoy the party. Because that's what's happening here. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the sacrament, for what it means. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence with us. And now, Father, as we experience that presence, as we celebrate this sacrament, we pray that You would use it in this way. And that as we chew the bread, and as we feel the wine flowing down our throats, may the reality of Your presence be sealed to us and confirmed to us. And may we rejoice because the promise that You will be with us is real. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're redeemed, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, the very night He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you again to the table of Christ. The table of the Lord, where He feeds us and He feeds our faith every Sunday. Because as we eat and drink, He offers Himself once again to us and offers that and invites us to take hold of Him once again by faith. So come and do so as you fellowship with Him now.